Good evening and welcome to Fethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday evening. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting, and that will be led by our pastor, John Williams. And Wednesday morning, 10:30 until 12 o'clock, our monthly coffee morning. Please come along for a cup of tea or coffee and a piece of cake, and there will be a short address, and I believe that's by Keith Vine. Please invite a family member, neighbour or friend to come along with you. You'll be made welcome. And Friday evening at 7:30 at Ebenezer in Swansea, a special speaker will be there. It's the Reverend Conrad Mabowie, and he's from Zambia. That's 7:30 in Ebenezer, Swansea, the Reverend Conrad Mabowie. Please remember to pray for the summer camps, the Beach Missions, the Arbor Conference. Please pray for all those who will be preaching, the speakers in the camps and the leaders, and all those who will be attending those events. Next Sunday services will be at the usual times at 10:30 and 6 o'clock, and God willing, they will be led by our pastor, John Williams. That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now then, we're going to read from the Old Testament. The Old Testament reading is Psalm 61. For the next few weeks now, we're turning to the book of Psalms and go through a number of these songs of praise in the Old Testament. So we're reading Psalm 61 this evening. It's a Psalm of David. It's 8 verses long. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts as we'll consider it now in a moment. Psalm 61 is described here as a psalm of David. We notice it begins with a cry. It ends with a song of praise. I wonder if that could be a true reflection of some of the experiences that we've been through. We've begun with a cry of anguish, and yet it ends with a song of praise. And we're able to acknowledge that God has been with us. Well, that's what this psalm seems to indicate in David's life. Now, it's difficult to place this psalm. There are those who perhaps would consider it to be best placed during the time when David is king. So the reference in verse 6 to increasing the days of the king's life, it could be that he's praying there for himself in the role that he functions as the leader of Israel. And if that be the case, then this probably took place during the time of what's called Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom was one of the sons of David. He began a conspiracy against his father to usurp him of the throne. And that's all the details are found in the second book of Samuel, starting at chapter 15 and verse 14, when David has to leave Jerusalem until David then returns to Jerusalem after the death of Absalom. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. So in those 4 or 5 chapters in 2 Samuel, that's probably where we can place the events that caused this psalm to be written. So we're thinking of David now. He'd battled Goliath. He'd battled the Philistines. He'd survived Saul's jealous pursuit of him. He'd become king. And in one sense now, he's at the zenith, isn't he? He's at the top of the ladder. Everything that was promised to him, that Samuel brought, those words brought to him when he was a young boy in his father's house, that's been fulfilled. He's now king. He's got great victories as the king of Israel. And then this happens. And we don't know the distance that David had to flee away from Jerusalem. But he describes it here that it felt like to him the ends of the earth. Scholars perhaps think he did go out of Israel, even into Edom perhaps, one of the neighbouring countries. But in one sense, this verse 2 is telling us it can be a geographical distance. He was away from Jerusalem. He was away from his home. He was away from where the tabernacle was, where he could worship God. It can be geographical, but certainly this way he describes it here, that it's as if he feels he's at the ends of the earth. There's an emotional distance. You see, all that had happened, all he'd been through, he'd come to the point of being king, and then things were going well, and then this tragedy occurs within the context of his family. So it can be an emotional distance. It can also be a feeling of being spiritually aloof. And now we have to look at this psalm clearly and say, is this something that David is reflecting upon here when he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I? Well, Jerusalem was built on a rock. Now, is it a reference geographically that he was away from his home? Oh, lead me back to my home, to the place where I live, to the place where I worship God and serve you as king. Is it a reference there, or is this a sense of him feeling spiritually aloof as a result of what has happened to him? He feels a sense of isolation. He has people around him. There's no question about that. He's not on his own. But something has happened to make this so, and he feels spiritually adrift. He feels isolated. He feels aloof. Now, some commentators say we cannot be concise and precise about the exact time and the place and occasion or circumstance when this psalm was written. But if that's the case, well, all the better for us. All the better for us. Because if you could pinpoint it to a certain time and occasion, you'd say, well, you see, I've never had that. That's in the context of the family. His own son let him down. Well, I've never known anything of that. So this psalm doesn't speak to me on that regard. But the fact that we don't know when it was exactly written, in what circumstances, we can say this, that these words that we're looking at tonight speak into whatever situation we may be going through at the moment. We feel a sense of distance. We feel a sense of upset. And it comes across in verse 2. He's spoken about it, whether it's geographical or whether it's emotional, the sense of being at a distance from where he would wish to be. And he says as well, I call as my heart grows faint. That is, more and more as the situation and the significance of it is sinking in and soaking into his mind, and he's working out the permutations and all the aspects of it, he's becoming more and more overwhelmed by what he's facing, to the point of it debilitating him. It's energy sapping. It's almost as if he feels now he's at a standstill. Well, where do I go from here? I'm weakened by this. And maybe he'd be thinking, in a modern phrase that we say, he'd be about thinking, I'm about to throw the towel in. You know, you can think of so many people, I can think of so many conversations I've had over the years of people who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, made a profession. They could give evidence and testimony of how God had been with them through difficulties and trials, and then something overwhelming happened to them. Unexpected, perhaps in the context of the family, in the context perhaps of a situation that they were in at work, or something in the context of a church or fellowship that they were involved in. They were overwhelmed, and it sapped them of their strength. It weakened them to the extent that they felt like throwing in the towel. And for all intents and purposes, it seems that that's what they've done. They've thrown in the towel. Well, this is David at this point then of feeling this sense of isolation. My heart grows weak. It's energy sapping. I'm about to throw in the towel. I don't know what I can do. He's a man at the end of himself. And then you see at the end of verse 2, there is this cry of distance, this cry of weakness. It's a cry, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He prays to be led. He's open to this. He sees no way out of this. How it's going to be resolved, how it'll turn out well. So he prays, lead me. It's a cry of a true believer. In the midst of the difficulties and troubles, we know not which to take direction, left or right, or stay where we are. It's all confusing. It's overwhelmed us. It's weakened us. Lead me, Lord. Lead me. To the rock that is higher than I. This is a reference then. Some say it's a reference to Jerusalem. He wants to come back to where he was. But certainly, is it not an indication here that here is a man who realizes there's a place of security above himself? A place, a high place above his wisdom, a high place above his abilities to get there. And it's a place of stability, it's a place of security, but he needs to be led there. And sometimes, you see, we can be so overwhelmed and so weakened, we start to look inward, and then a couple of other thoughts come to us, and we can become enclosed within ourselves. And there seems to be no way out. We're imprisoned in the midst of the crisis. He is a king, as we've said. He's reached the top of the ladder. But he still needs something higher than that. And I'm not sure, it may be that you've, in many senses, that the dreams and aspirations and the achievements you sought to grasp and to work at, in large measure they've been achieved. And yet isn't there a sense in our own hearts that we feel that there's something needed higher than that, something above that? You see, there is the hymn that speaks that all our joys are touched with pain. All our achievements are but fleeting. All perhaps of these things are susceptible to alteration and to change. Yes, we enjoy them, but they do not last. And circumstances that seem so glad, so wonderful, so encouraging can vary in a moment. The cloud can overcome and we're in the gloom. Well, then we need to ask the question then. Some say it's a reference to Jerusalem in verse 2. Who is the rock? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Will we be singing a hymn at the end of the service where the hymn writer clearly understands who the rock that is higher than I is? It's a reference to the Messiah, the Old Testament, the Christ of the New Testament, the promised King, the one who is the deliverer. Now, with the New Testament in our hands this evening, we're able to say this, that we know that there is one who is higher than I, higher than us, higher than me. Well, how do we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? We speak of him, first of all, that he's higher with regards to his divine origin. We are creatures of the dust, aren't we? From dust we came, and to the dust we shall return. But he is eternal, the eternal Son of God. Oh yes, he took on the form of a servant. He became a human person. But he's of divine origin, the eternal Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Also as well, a one who, in contrast to us, is higher and above us because he lived a life of perfect obedience in a class on his own, unique in that sense. We are faltering, sometimes obedient, sometimes disobedient. He always obeyed the word of his Father, did the will of his Father, and sought to live in accordance with it. We also know that he is higher than us because of the place he took. If I be lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto myself. That's a reference to the cross, the place where he, in the place of others, vicariously, that's the thought of as a substitute, in the place of others, suffered for the sins of the elect. And not only that, but we know that he's higher because after the third day he rose triumphant from the grave, and after 40 days he ascended into glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, there at the right hand of power until he comes to reign forever as the true King of kings and Lord of lords. So he is the King. He is the one. He is the rock that is higher than us all. And what the psalmist does here in speaking then of this hope that he has in the Messiah, in the deliverer, though David himself is a deliverer of his people, he himself needs to be delivered in these circumstances. He then, in verses 3 and 4, touches upon some illustrations of this point. And you notice them in verse 3, firstly, he speaks of the Lord being as and like unto a strong tower against the foe. It's a military picture, isn't it? It's a battle. And there is this sense that you're fighting the enemy. The foe is oppressing you. And then there is this place to which you can come, a tower, a viewpoint, a perspective that is different, and security. And there's that first picture then of how he likens under this rock then that is higher than himself. He can come to this fortress. He can come to this place of security, a place of protection. And then you notice also in verse 4, he speaks of it in another way. I long to dwell in your tent forever. Now that's a reference to being welcomed as a weary traveller. Into the tent, into the house, into the home of someone who is willing to give him hospitality and to feed him and to water him and perhaps to help him to recover and to listen to him and to encourage him, that sense of a warm welcome. We've all known that times perhaps when we've made a journey and we've arrived home and there's the door, it's open, the lights are on, the kettle is on and we're welcomed and we want to, everybody's willing and ready to listen to what you've been doing, how you've come through, how you've survived, how you've managed to get here. So there's this military picture, there's this picture of hospitality in the context of a home in a tent. And also there is this spiritual picture. Now there are commentators who speak in verse 4 of this picture of a hen and the chicks coming under the protection of a hen's wings. But there are others who say, no, this is not a picture from the animal world. This is a reference to the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, it's a picture of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, which, yes, at the moment, David is away from. Circumstances have parted him from it. But although geographically he's separated from it, so that answers perhaps one of the questions we're asking, although he's geographically separated from it, in his heart he's there. Well, what is it? It's the place, you see, where the wings of the cherubim are seen over the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies, in one sense, he would never be allowed in there. He knows what's there, but he only a high priest would be allowed there one day a year. But the description of it is understood. It's a place of protection. It's a place of shelter where the mercy seat is covered over by the wings of these cherubim, a place of security, a place where blood is placed, a place then where pardon is given. And so what David is doing then in these three illustrations of a military picture and a picture of hospitality and a picture spiritually of the tabernacle, he's just encouraging his heart. Yes, he's overwhelmed. There's all these things, but this is the Lord. This is the rock that is higher than I. And then he says in verse 5, for you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. David here is reflecting in the past, for you have heard my vows, vows that he has made. Perhaps they were vows he made when he became king, to serve the Lord and to serve his people. And he said, Lord, you heard my vows at that point, and I know that you have been with me. He reflects upon the past, all the things that he's been through. And he knows that the Lord has granted him a heritage. Now, when you spoke in the Old Testament, you see, to the people of Israel, for them, they had the heritage. Well, it wasn't gold coins, it wasn't some objects of dearness to them in terms of family ancestry. It was the land. The land was the heritage. Abram had been promised the land, and yes, they'd been in the wilderness, they'd been as well, prior to that, they'd been in Egypt, but the Lord had given them the land, it had been allotted to them by Joshua. And at times, yes, they were to lose the land as the time after these kings here in the times of the Babylonian captivity. But that was the heritage for the people, the land. But for David, you see, it was something more than the land. It was the kingship. It was what had been promised to him. It was the inheritance. And he knows this because Nathan, the prophet, had come to him and declared this to him as David was concerned to build now a temple. And Nathan said, no, you're not the man to build the temple. One of your descendants will do that. But here's the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, before this incident takes place with Absalom. When your days are over, we read, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. You will come, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is to be the one that will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. As a promise now then of an eternal kingdom, a one who will reign forever and ever. And David knows that's not to be him. He's feeling overwhelmed. It's wearying him. There'll come a point where he will be taken into bed and he will not get out of it. And maybe one of his successors will build the temple, as it turns out to be the case with his son Solomon. But there's this promise here that beyond that, there's to be this heritage of the promised eternal kingdom. Now, for the believer this evening, you see, it's not the land. It's not the kingship as it was with David for the believer. It's what something that the Apostle Peter picks up in his first letter. The heritage, the inheritance of the believer is what? It's the new birth. It's having our sins forgiven. It's being brought from a place of darkness to light, a place of death into life. It's more than that. It's a living hope. And this living hope comes to us through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we are celebrating on this first Lord's Day morning, evening. It's an inheritance that will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. It's kept in heaven for us. That's the way of Peter describing the inheritance of the believer. And so David is reflecting upon the past, upon the vows that he has made, and he knows that God is faithful to his promises. Now, what we notice then in verse 6 is that as David has reflected upon the past, David is here. Is he praying for himself here in verse 6? As his role as the king of Israel? Is he praying for an extended longer life? Is he praying for the one who will immediately follow him and build the temple? That would be Solomon. Or is he praying as well for the true king? The one who will reign forever and ever, as 2 Samuel chapter 7 has just reminded us of. Is there a sense that it may be for himself, it may be for his son, but it may be for the great king, the king of kings and the Lord of lords? And you see, this is where we take up what is a promise to David in the Old Testament, and we see this promise wonderfully fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's why we read those verses at the commencement of our service this evening from what we would normally consider a Christmas reading, an Advent reading. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel addressing Mary. He has approached her and said, you are highly favored. And then this promise has come. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus. That's the straightforward understanding then of the gestation period and of the birth. And then in verse 32, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And now notice, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There it is. That promise now then fulfilled. That promise given to David back in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And we see that picture then in the book of Revelation, a kingdom that lasts forever. The King of kings and Lord of lords over all. And reference also then in verse 7, you notice here, with regards then to this promise, increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever and appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Now here's a reference. You have it something like that in Psalm 23 at the end of that lovely psalm about the Lord being the shepherd. Truly goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some commentators speak of them as the Lord's two sheepdogs. Others speak of those two thoughts then as in one sense, bodyguards. Well, it's a similar manner here. Appoint your love and faithfulness, your covenant love, your covenant faithfulness to protect him, to bring him through to that point of being able to fulfill the purposes of this great plan of salvation. So it's a reference clearly with regards to David and the circumstances that he's facing and the struggles that he has in his own personal life. But also we can see it as pointing in that sense, in a measure, messianically to one who will come. And then what do we see as we conclude this psalm? This certainty then clearly renews the hope of David. You see it there. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. David's not going to throw the towel in now. No. If anything, like all other Old Testament saints, he's going to throw up his arms in praise of God. And he's going to sing the praises of God. And not only that, but he will fulfill his vows on a daily basis. So there's a sense where, as he's considered the promise of the Messiah, as he's considered the way the Lord has been with him through past experiences, although he still feels overwhelmed, there is a sense where a new lease of life is coming to him, to enable him to carry on in this role, although he cannot at this point see how it might work itself out. He's renewed to carry on a daily basis, serving the Lord and serving his people. In one sense, we can pick up that picture again of not throwing in the towel, but as the Saviour did, taking the towel and wearing the towel, girded with the towel, and beginning that continuing work of serving one another and serving the Lord with praise, as the beginning of verse 8 tells us, and fulfilling the vows day by day to him and to his people in faithful service to the Lord. And so, as we perhaps are able to apply this finally, we think then of the way in which those who are struggling this evening with adverse family circumstances or health or work-related difficulties could find promise in this psalm. Yes, we feel at a distance. We feel overwhelmed. We feel weakened. We feel our frailty. And we need to pray, Lord, lead us to the rock that is higher than I. We see him not only in terms of sitting upon the mount with that sermon outlining the true qualities of the believer, but also we see him on the cross, bearing the shame and punishment of our sins. We also see him then, as it's described, ascending into heaven to sit at God's right hand. He's the rock that is higher than I. Have you come to the rock? Would you acknowledge tonight that you need someone over and above yourself? Or do you say, no, I've read the books, you see. I'm an experienced individual. There's no circumstances in life now that can overwhelm me. You see, I've faced it all. I've been through the battles. Nothing can come to me now that could disturb me. Perhaps David thought that. He'd beaten Goliath. He'd beaten the Philistines. He'd overcome Saul. He was now the king. And then the tragedy occurred. So if David himself needs to cry, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, I'll tell you, each and every one of us needs to cry to him as well for salvation and for forgiveness of our many sins. May God bless this word to our hearts this evening.